Well, this morning, then, I want us to consider the first 15 verses of Romans chapter 1. And obviously, what we're looking at here, this whole section, is a kind of extended introduction to Paul's letter. And really, we could divide this introduction into two main chunks. The first chunk being verses 1 to 7, and the second chunk being verses 8 to 15. The first section, verses 1 to 7, is what we might call the prescript to this letter. It was normal in Paul's day for a letter to begin by identifying the sender and then the recipient, so from A to B, and that's what we call the prescript. That's what these first seven verses are doing. In Paul's letters, however, the from A section is often a lot longer than what we'd expect in a normal ancient letter, and here in the book of Romans, it's longest of all. And then the second section, verses 8 to 15, that's what we might call the proem. And this, again, is a standard feature in both Paul and in other ancient letters, and this is where the sender of the letter sort of expresses his initial thanks to the people he's writing to. And in Paul's case, Paul usually prays to them in that section. In other ancient letters, it might have been normal to offer prayers to other gods. Well, in this, in Paul's letters, he tends to pray to the God of heaven and earth for the people of God he's writing to. So that's basically what's going on here. That's the first 15 verses of Romans. And I want us to consider these verses this morning. But having said all of that, if you want to find what my three headings are this morning, you won't need to look any further than the first verse. They're all there. Paul uses three titles to refer to himself: a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And that's the three headings that I want to use this morning. However, I want to look at them in reverse order. I want to begin then with the last of those headings, set apart for the gospel of God. That's my first point this morning, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul tells the Romans then that he has been set apart for this ultimate duty, this special purpose in his life, the gospel of God. And he means, of course, specifically the broadcasting of that gospel through preaching and writing and debating and standing before kings and rulers. That's what it means for Paul to be set apart for the gospel of God, the good news, the glad tidings, the greatest pronouncement that the world has ever encountered. That is what Paul has been set apart for, the preaching, the proclamation of that. Now, later on in this sermon, I want us to look at the content of that gospel. But Paul, initially, before we get there, I want us to look at how he feels about that gospel. How does he feel about this duty that he has, being set apart for the gospel of God? And really, that's where we come to verses 8 to 15. In verses 8 to 15, you see, Paul tells us there that this is not simply a duty for him. It's not simply an obligation. It's also a longing Paul has. Good news is good news after all. And it's something then that Paul is eager to preach. As he says in verse 15 to the Romans, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, at this point, perhaps we should try to get some idea of the circumstances of the church or the churches in Rome. Who are these Roman Christians? What's their origin? Where have they come from? Well, the evidence is pretty thin on the ground, so we can't be absolutely dogmatic about it. But we do know that there was a church here in Rome from quite early on. In Acts chapter 18, Luke mentions Aquila and Priscilla. And they have come from Italy. Probably they've come from Rome, or thereabouts, as we'll see later on. And given that it's clear from this letter that Paul himself has never visited the church in Rome, and it seems unlikely that any of the other apostles would have had time to travel out as far as Rome from an early date, the most plausible suggestion seems to be that Christianity had reached Rome through Jewish converts after Pentecost. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because back in Acts chapter 2, we're told that Jews had come to Jerusalem from all parts of the world, and specifically in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, we're told that Jews had come from Rome. And presumably then, after their conversions, they would have gone back to Rome with the gospel. At this point, however, it's worth pointing something out, and that is, notice at the end of verse 13. In verse 13, at the end of verse 13, Paul talks about the rest of the Gentiles. So it seems implied here that really he's seeing this church in Rome as a Gentile church, predominantly, not a Jewish church. And that raises questions, doesn't it? Because I've just said that Jews have gone back to Rome with the gospel. So what about these Gentiles? Well, later on in this letter, Paul does address Jews. So clearly there were Jews in the church in Rome when Paul's writing this letter. But it seems like probably what's happened is the church has become more Gentile over the years. I mean, for one thing, there was a period when the Jews were expelled from Rome. We mentioned Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18. Where are they in Acts chapter 18? They're in Corinth. What are they doing in Corinth? Well, Luke tells us that Emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, they were allowed to go back not long afterwards. Paul actually addresses Aquila and Priscilla in this letter to the Romans. But probably that meant that in the Jewish absence, the church in Rome had become more Gentile. So just to give you a quick summary of that, Roman Jews went to Jerusalem at Pentecost, they got converted, they went back to Rome, they founded a church or a group of churches, those churches grew, Gentiles were converted and added to their number. A few years later, the Jews were expelled from Rome, leaving behind the Gentile Christians. A few years after that, the Jews came back, but when they do come back, they come back to a church which is now led by and characterized by those Gentiles. So that's just a bit of slightly more tentative history, which perhaps will explain something of the context of this letter. But in any case, it's enough to say that Paul himself hasn't yet been to Rome. Indeed, it seems very likely that no apostle has been to Rome yet. He's extremely thankful for the church. In verse 8, he describes his thankfulness for the church, and he goes on to say there that their faith is well known in all the world. He's been praying for the church in Rome, he tells us in verse 9, unceasingly. But he's never met them, and he's never had the pleasure of preaching the gospel to them. And my point is then that this has left Paul with a tremendous itch that he just needs to scratch. I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may at last succeed in coming to you. He wants to come to them. I long to see you, he says. I've often intended to come to you, he says. Why? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul's duty, he's set apart for the gospel of God, is not a mere duty. It's a duty that burns in his chest and pulls on his heartstrings, especially since he has never met this church in Rome. He wants them to enjoy the gospel. He wants to be able to minister it to them. He wants to bless the church in Rome through the gospel. Now, to be honest, it's not as if Paul has a series of very clear objectives and goals. He doesn't say that I want to come to you on such and such a date, and then, you know, I hope that within a certain period we will have seen this happen and this percentage of growth, and I hope that 5 years down the line you're in this condition and we can start this particular ministry and get this particular thing done. No, he doesn't. He's not very specific at all. Actually, Paul is very vague about what he wants for these Roman Christians. In verse 11, he says that he wants to impart to them some spiritual gift to strengthen them. He doesn't really clarify what he's talking about there. He wants to do them some good. He wants to leave them with something which ultimately he sees the Spirit will be responsible for, but he doesn't really clarify what he's talking about. He says he wants to encourage them in verse 12, and indeed he wants to be encouraged by them. He doesn't really clarify that any further. He says he wants to reap some harvest in verse 13. And again, what exactly he means by that isn't clear. Is he talking about sort of further conversions in the city of Rome? Is he talking about people coming to the gospel, a harvest in that sense? Well, maybe, probably. But I think also he's thinking more generally than that. He just wants to see some fruit, some kind of harvest, some fruit of his labours, some general betterment of the church there, some improvement in their condition, whether that be more people added to their number, more people converted, or the church themselves coming to a greater understanding of the gospel that they have possessed. And ultimately then, whatever good he's going to do to the church, however he's going to bless them by being in their midst, it ultimately will come through the gospel. The preaching of the gospel specifically is what he says. The verbal expounding, explaining of that gospel. That's how this church will be benefited. And as I'm saying, you know, after all, this is a church which has probably never heard apostolic preaching. There are people in the church who have, Aquila and Priscilla. And if there are any people who were there on the day of Pentecost, they have. But most of the folk in the church have received their gospel secondhand through somebody else. And so for that reason, then, Paul wants to do them some good and meet them personally and just give them the gospel. And I think then all of that background helps us to see something of the purpose of this letter. This is the longest of Paul's letters. It's the most detailed, really. It's the most logical. It's the place where we get the clearest and the most slow-paced exposition of the essentials of the gospel. Why is that? Why has he written such a long letter? Is he rebuking the church for some moral scandal? Well, no, he's not. Is he concerned that there's a heresy which is on the verge of destroying the churches in Rome? No, it's not that. Is he desperate to warn them away from some wave of false teachers? Well, no, it doesn't seem like it. So why is he writing them such a long letter? Well, because he knows that he has been set apart from for the gospel, and having not visited them personally, he just longs to give them the richest, the deepest, the most fulsome, the most comprehensive exposition of the gospel that he can muster for them. That is his joyful duty. That is what he's been set apart to do, and he knows that it will do them good in whatever shape and form that comes. And so he's saying to them really in this letter, look, if I can't come to you right yet and preach to you, if I can't talk this through with you, and encourage you with my presence and give you some strengthening spiritual gift, whatever that might be, if I can't reap some harvest there personally with you in the city of Rome, well, at least, the very least I can do is write to you this big gospel letter. This is my gift from me to you. Now, we haven't been set apart for the gospel in the same way that Paul has. Paul has a very unique role that we will be coming on to. But shouldn't we share Paul's conviction? The gospel is good. It is what we need. It is what we need to hear. It will benefit us. We might have spent years in the Christian faith. We might have matured in our understanding in so many aspects. We might have learned so many things. We might feel like we have such a strong grip on this Bible. But what we need, once again, at all times, is just the gospel. We need it. And for that reason, then, I want us to enjoy going through this letter, preaching over it in the next few weeks. I want to encourage you. This might seem to be stiff and difficult stuff at times, but it will do us good. We need it. We need the gospel. And our hearts then should burn to receive it. If Paul longs to give it to us, then surely we ourselves must long to receive it from him. Let us enjoy this letter to the Romans. Paul has been set apart for the gospel. Secondly, we're going in reverse order, remember. Paul describes himself in verse 1, called to be an apostle. Called to be an apostle. This is my shortest point this morning, but it's an important point nonetheless. What is an apostle? Well, in a very general sense, the word can mean messenger, just messenger. Here, however, that's not what Paul means, is it? Paul fixes to that word apostle a very specific meaning. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see, for Paul, an apostle had a foundational role in the church. It was on the basis of the apostles that the church was built. Jesus had appointed 12 apostles, but it's clear that Paul too counted himself an apostle. He says in verse 5 that he has received grace and apostleship. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul will tell us that he considers himself to be the least of the apostles, to be unworthy of being called an apostle. But nevertheless, after his encounter with the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, that was his position now. He had received apostleship. Paul was an apostle. And it's interesting that apart from a few of his other letters, apart from Philippians and Thessalonians and Philemon, Paul always begins his letters by calling himself an apostle. Now, why does he do that? Why is he so keen to make that point so early on in his letters? Well, I think this is why. I think Paul is telling us in the first line of his epistles, look, I am writing to you from a position of Christ-given authority. What you're about to read in this epistle is not speculative. It's not mere possibilities. It's not something that you can take and read over and consider and then put aside. You think, well, I'm not too keen on Thessalonians. I'm not too keen on Corinthians. I think I'll have the other ones, but we'll leave that one aside. No, Paul is saying that he has authority. I am an apostle. I've been called to be an apostle. And that means that what you read here carries the authority of Jesus Christ who has appointed me. Now, as we're saying, this is not a self-appointed kind of authority. He says in verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. So Paul has been invested with this authority. He can't wriggle out of it. He's been made an apostle, and that's that. But ultimately, you see, if Paul is under Christ's obligation to speak to us with authority, then we, this morning, are under obligation to listen to him. We have to obey and believe the content of these letters. Look at how he describes the gospel in verse 5. He says there that he's received grace and apostleship. Why? Well, to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Paul talks on other occasions about obeying the gospel. Now, that might sound like quite a jarring way to speak at first, doesn't it? Because, well, faith is not about works. It's not about mustering up our best efforts. It's about reclining in God's grace, abandoning ourselves and resting in him. That's what faith is about. And that is true, of course, and we thank God for that. But nevertheless, Paul is happy to use that word obedience with reference to faith. Because human beings are not just entitled to enjoy the gospel, and that we are, to receive the gospel. We are entitled to do that. But we're also obliged to obey the gospel as it confronts us in the apostles and in their preaching and in their proclamation to the world. We must obey. And so then, as we read this letter and we see the gospel so clearly explained to us, we do not have the freedom to treat it as any old letter. That's where much theology has faltered. That's where liberal theology has predominantly faltered. Oh, you can't take Paul seriously. You know, Paul, he's a man of his times. He's conditioned by his ancient ways of thinking. Yes, Jesus, that's another matter. You can believe what he says, more or less, but Paul, you really do need to take him with a pinch of salt now. You know, there's a point, isn't there, later on in this chapter, where Paul says some very difficult things for people to hear today. He talks about the Bible's view of same-sex relationships. I'm sure you're familiar with that part of chapter 1. I heard about an evangelical church not long ago in the northeast of England, and they were preaching through the book of Romans as well, and they got to that bit in chapter 1 where Paul talks about relationships between men and women, and this church told the congregation, well, we're just going to ignore that bit and skip over it, and we'll carry on. But you see, that is a fearful thing to do. We do not have the freedom to do that because we are not dealing with a mere man here. Paul is not just speaking as Paul. No, he is speaking as Paul the Apostle. He is speaking as an ambassador, no less, of Jesus Christ himself. And for that reason, we need to listen to every word of this letter. I'll just say this, that if in the course of reading this letter, the Apostle Paul tells us to do something that we're not doing, whether that be personally or as a church, he tells us to believe something that we're not believing, or not to do something that we are doing. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we do not have the freedom to politely ignore him, whoever we are. We might just think of ourselves as an ordinary church member, and we might think, well, surely I'm not required to obey quite as strictly. I'm going to slip under the radar. I'm nothing special. No. You must obey him. We might have a position of responsibility in this church, and we might think, well, surely I'm not expected to obey. I'm above that. No, we must obey him. We might be the whole church, and we might have been doing something or believing something for as long as we can remember, and the idea of changing that just seems impossible to us. If Paul tells us otherwise, we must change our ways and listen to him as an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. So, we're looking at Paul's three titles. He is set apart for the gospel of God. He is called to be an apostle. And then thirdly and finally, we're looking at the first of those titles now on his list. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. A servant of Christ Jesus. This whole letter begins with Paul describing himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. And very likely, when Paul uses that phrase, he has a similar title in mind, but a much older one. Very likely, he has in mind a title that was often used to describe certain people in the Old Testament. What's the title I'm talking about? Well, it's this: Servant of the Lord. Servant of the Lord. That was a title which was used to describe Moses. It was used to describe Joshua, Elijah, Nehemiah, and most frequently of all people, David. All of those people, the Old Testament refers to as servants of the Lord. And when I say the Lord, I mean what in our Bibles is Lord in full capital letters. What's the Hebrew word behind those capital letters? Well, it's that great Old Testament name of God that was revealed to Moses, and what may have been pronounced Yahweh, the great I Am. Servant of Yahweh, servant of the Lord. And that then is very close to what Paul now describes himself, but with one crucial difference. Here, servant of Yahweh becomes servant of Christ Jesus. Now, why is Paul saying that? Why is he using that title? Is he saying to us, well, I'm a servant of Jesus, I'm not a servant of the Lord anymore? No, of course not. He's saying, I am a servant of Christ Jesus, who is the Lord. As he describes him at the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the Greek word, of course, but it's the Greek word which is used to translate that Hebrew word for God, the Lord. And so then, the very first thing that Paul tells us in this letter is not that he's invested with authority, but rather that he is devoted to the service of somebody else. He is, in the final analysis, a servant. In fact, we could actually translate it a bond servant or even a slave of Jesus Christ. In Greek, it's paulos, doulos, Christou, Jesu. And it's literally then the second word of this letter in the Greek. Paulos, that's Paul, that's the first word. Second word of this letter, I'm saying. Paul's the first word, doulos, slave. It's literally the second word he uses. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And that is such an appropriate note to begin in writing this letter. This letter is not about me. It's about him. And really, in our final few moments then, and I'm sorry to have taken this so long to get to this wonderful material here, but I just want us to see how seamlessly Paul now moves from talking about him, talking about his master, talking about his Lord, talking about Christ Jesus. I said that verses 1 to 7 are the prescript. And in that section then, you know, we expect Paul to tell us who he is. But seamlessly, he spends so much longer telling us about who somebody else is. He talks about his Lord. It's as if the moment he writes the words Gospel of God in verse 1, he just gets caught up in a reverie about Jesus. He hasn't even identified who he's writing to yet. It's as if he's forgotten that he's writing a prescript. He forgets about all the small talk, all the standard introductions, and he just now allows his thoughts about Jesus to unfold upon this page. Because you see, at the end of the day, the gospel of God that Paul is longing to teach these Romans, that gospel begins with a person. The gospel of God, in verse 3, is concerning his son. And this is really such an important note for us to strike at the beginning of this book. And perhaps we can think of the book of Romans as a book filled with theology. And it is that, isn't it? And that's something that we look forward to. We look forward to stretching our minds around these wonderful doctrines. But if that in any way sort of puts you off and you think, theology, it's difficult for me. I can't understand it. It feels cold and abstract. Realize this, that what we have in this book is not theology in the abstract. It's personal. At the most fundamental level, it concerns a person. The gospel, Paul tells us, is all about a man who can be related to and known and loved. It's about the Son of God. It's about Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the beating heart of this whole letter. And just briefly then, how does Paul describe Jesus? How does he refer to the Son of God in this opening introduction? Well, in verse 3, he describes the Son of God as descended from David according to the flesh. Let me just make a quick comment here. There's a word missing in the English which really should be there. It's there in the Greek. It's been translated descended. But if you really want to know what it says in the Greek, it says this. The Son came from the seed of David, according to the flesh. And the reason I think that's important is for the same reason that we saw just before Christmas when we were looking at the book of Ruth. And it's for this reason that the Old Testament often talks about the promise of a seed. It starts with the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Then it's the seed of Abraham, the seed of Judah. In the book of Ruth, Obed is that seed of Ruth. And this is the long story that Paul, I think, is referring to when he talks about this son being promised beforehand by the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, the unfolding of this promise through the Scriptures. And in particular, then, we see this seed promise with King David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. You don't need to turn there. The Lord says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. And that promise, of course, is initially fulfilled in Solomon. But that promise of the seed, it descends down from David, doesn't it? And until it reaches this climactic moment in the New Testament when Paul can say, he came, referring to Jesus Christ, from the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now, can you feel the impact of what Paul is saying here? Paul wants you to feel the impact of this. He's saying, look, you Gentiles in Rome, you're mainly a Gentile church. I know you're late to the game. I know you probably don't necessarily know all the depths of what went on in the background here, but you need to realize that we Jews have been waiting for this moment for a very, very, very long time. Our long-promised king, our seed of David, our prophet after Moses, our perfect priest, our second Adam, our true man, our hero, he has finally arrived. He has burst into the scene and he's rescued us. What a triumphant note. The seed of David has appeared. That's the first thing Paul tells us. And then secondly, we have verse 4. And there Jesus, this Son of God, is described there as declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, there's quite a lot going on here, and we haven't got time, unfortunately, to unpick it all. But just notice a couple of things. So if you've got the ESV, and probably I think the other translations as well, the other main translations, you'll notice that in verse 4 it says there that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. And to be fair, the Greek word could be translated in that way, declared. But on every other occasion in the New Testament, that word really means appointed, designated. At face value, then, it's saying that he was appointed to be the Son of God. And you can see why the ESV has avoided that word appointed. They don't want to give the impression, do they, that Jesus became God's Son. He was made God's Son, because that would be heresy. Jesus has always been God's Son. And actually, that's pretty obvious in the passage, isn't it? Because he's already been described as God's Son in verse 3. So God's Son is the entire subject of this sentence. God's Son is the very one being appointed the Son of God in verse 4. But nevertheless, that word really does seem to be appointed. If we're going to be in line with every other New Testament usage, it is saying that Jesus was appointed to be the Son of God. And actually, that fits in quite well with what the Bible says on other occasions. So, in Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching again. And Paul says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to our fathers, this he has fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus." So he too now is talking about the resurrection again. And then he says, "As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you." So what I'm saying then is that for Paul, there is a sense in which Jesus, even as the eternal Son of God, in a certain way is appointed or designated Son of God at the resurrection. That's what Paul says here. What does that mean? How can the Son of God be appointed the Son of God? Well, look again at verse 4. Verse 4 says actually that Jesus was appointed, I'm saying, to be the Son of God in power. And I think the clue is there, isn't it? Yes, he was always the Son of God, but as the resurrection, Jesus entered into another kind of sonship, a special sonship, an empowered sonship. I know this is getting a bit complicated, but I think we see this quite clearly, actually, in King David himself again. We read Psalm 89, and David, in that psalm and on other occasions in the Old Testament, is referred to as God's firstborn son. Now, David was not the eternal Son of God, obviously. So in what way was David God's son? Well, it says in Psalm 89, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So I think then in declaring David to be God's firstborn son, the Lord is saying, "I am giving David special inheritance rights. He rules as my son. He rules on my behalf, that is. He rules over all kings on my behalf. That is the special position he has been appointed to." And surely then, that is what we see fulfilled in Jesus, fully and finally. He now, at the resurrection, enters into that position of authority and kingship. We see a man appointed Son of God in power. After his resurrection, ascending the throne, receiving his inheritance rights, and looking forward now to the day when every knee will bow. And so once again then, it's a triumphant, rousing note being struck by Paul here. Jesus Christ, the seed of David, and more than that, the resurrected conqueror of death, now empowered, the firstborn of God, at the helm of this vast inheritance. So we haven't got much time to go any deeper than that, but here's the crucial point that I'm driving at. The gospel for Paul is not just abstract theology. It's not just ideas. It's a person. It's a man. It's an eternal Son of God, a seed of David, an appointed king, Son of God in power. As he says in verse 9, the gospel of his son. If you want to preach this gospel, Paul tells us in verse 5, ultimately you preach it for the sake of his name. Claim to be a Christian. Paul tells us in verse 6 that ultimately being a Christian means belonging to Jesus Christ. And so for Paul then, everything that he is about to write in this letter flows from that living, breathing man. Ultimately, you ask Paul, "Who are you, Paul? Are you a Jew? Are you a theologian? Are you an apostle? And the bottom line for Paul is this: I am a servant of that man, Jesus Christ. That is who Paul is devoted to. And so let me just challenge you this morning. Do you share Paul's devotion to that man? When someone says to you, tell me what this gospel is that you keep on talking about. When you say the gospel, what do you mean exactly? What do you say to them? Do you talk about forgiveness of sins? Do you talk about justification? Do you talk about being able to go to heaven when you die? And yes, maybe Jesus is part of it, but he's just the means to the end. He's the mechanism which gives you those benefits. Or before anything else, do you say, it's about Jesus? It's about that man, that seed of David, that son of God. Let me challenge you. Put your faith in that man. Love that man. Being a Christian means being devoted to him, belonging to him. Can you happily call yourself a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ? That is what this letter will all be about. To him be the glory. Amen.